Let's pray together. Father, would you impress upon us how merciful you have been to us? Lord, would you cause us to feel the opportunity that we have to live for your glory? And would you use this and Israel's failure to do it? Would you use this, Lord, to make us those who know that we must walk by the Spirit, that our only hope is to abide in Christ, to abide in His Word, for apart from Him, apart from your Spirit, apart from your Word, we can do nothing. Lord, cause us to know these things deep in our souls and cause us to respond with lives that are pleasing to you, we ask, in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Without a doubt, it has to be the biggest wasted opportunity the world has ever seen. The Lord took Israel out of Egypt. He gave them instructions to build a dwelling place for Him. He gave them His law, His commandments, and then He took up residence in their midst. He led them through the wilderness, providing for them bread from heaven and water from the rock. He defeated all their enemies, though those enemies were greater and more numerous than themselves. The Lord did all these things for them. And His requirements were simple. He did not call them to leap tall buildings with a single bound or stop a speeding bullet. He gave them things that they were able to do. And they wasted their opportunity to live for God's glory. They went into the land, and rather than worshiping the Lord, they worshiped vain idols, things that could do nothing for them. But they were not a caricature. We are dealing with real people. We're dealing with people, many of them probably, who wanted to worship the Lord. People who wanted to respond. People who recognized the opportunity that they had and perhaps intended to do what was right before the Lord. We have a need this morning. And our need is the same need that we will see the people of Israel have in Jeremiah 13. We need to feel the weight of God's grace that He has lavished upon us so that we can be as horrified as we should be when that grace is spurned. We'll see that grace spurned by Israel in Jeremiah 13. I would invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Jeremiah 13. We'll be in this passage this morning. And we spurn that grace too. Every time we act in unbelief, every time we give way before temptation, every time we act in a way that we later regret, we spurn the grace of God. And we're not caricatures. We're not these people that you can look at and say, what are they doing? What are they thinking? And nor is Israel. There's a real problem that Israel has that renders them unable to do what they're commanded, that results in them wasting their opportunity. And we'll see what that problem is in this passage. So the main point of this passage, Jeremiah 13, is this. Israel has rejected the opportunity to glorify God, and they face judgment. Israel has rejected the opportunity to glorify God, and they face judgment. Every one of us this morning is given this opportunity to live for God's glory. Maybe you've felt this when you've seen a movie, some inspirational film, and you've seen the way that people live, and you think to yourself, I wish I could live like that. Maybe you've responded to a book this way. Perhaps you read Charles Dickens's Christmas Carol and it made you feel like you wanted to live the way that Scrooge is now committed to live at the end. Or maybe you know some noble, upstanding person, and every time you're around this person, you come away thinking, I want to be like that. We have this opportunity to glorify God. We need to know what kept Israel from living that way. We need to know what keeps us from living that way. Because there is given to us in the Scriptures a way to overcome the obstacle. What we're going to see in Jeremiah 13, in verses 1 through 11, we'll see the ruined loincloth. Jeremiah is instructed to undertake this symbolic action with this ruined loincloth, and that's laid out for us in verses 1 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 14, we'll see the smashed jars of wine. So this is very pictographic here, these first 14 verses of Jeremiah. The first 11 verses, you've got a ruined loincloth. And then in verses 12 through 14, we've got smashed jars of wine. And then this is applied to Israel. In verses 15 through 19, Jeremiah calls them to repentance. So the ruined loincloth, verses 1 through 11. The smashed jars of wine, verses 12 through 14. The call to repentance in verses 15 through 19. And then the warning of judgment in verses 20 through 27. Now let's consider briefly what we've seen to this point in the book of Jeremiah. In the first six chapters, we've seen Jeremiah presenting himself as a prophet like Moses, who is indicting Israel's spiritual adultery, calling them to repent so that they can be restored, calling them to wash their hearts from evil. And they've refused to repent. And so Jeremiah announces that they've been refined in vain and they will be rejected. And then in chapter 7, it's as though the book of Jeremiah takes a covenantal turn, and Jeremiah begins to indict Israel for the way that they've broken the Ten Commandments. And he tells them in chapters 8 and 9 that they don't have true wisdom because they don't know the Lord. Chapter 10, he explains to Israel that those idols are nothing. Those idols are dead. Those idols can do nothing for Israel. Chapter 11, Israel begins to conspire against Jeremiah. And in chapter 12, we saw last week, he's reflecting on the way that the wicked seem to prosper. And then there's this hidden plan of God, whereby he's going to bring judgment on the wicked. And now here in chapter 13, it's as though Jeremiah is communicating the reality of Israel's wasted opportunity. So look with me, if you will, at Jeremiah 13, 1 through 11, as Jeremiah contemplates Israel's wasted opportunity. And what we're going to see here is in verses 1 through 7, the story will be told, and then in verses 8 through 11, what Jeremiah has done will be explained. So look at Jeremiah 13, 1. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist, and do not dip it in water. Now, I'm not sure exactly why Jeremiah is told not to dip this in water. Maybe this is an ancient equivalent of a dry clean only garment. I don't know. But this loincloth is going to be explained for us. And so Jeremiah is just enacting this instructive, dramatic portrayal of an aspect of the relationship between the Lord and Israel. So he tells us in verse 2, so I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord, verse 3, came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise. Go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. Now, depending on what you read, The distance from where Jeremiah is, around Jerusalem, or maybe Anathoth, his hometown, is either 250 miles to the Euphrates River or 350 miles, depending on what source you're looking at, or perhaps what point on the river is envisioned here. And so in response to this, in response to the fact that it took Ezra 4 months to make that journey, some people have suggested that Jeremiah actually didn't go to the Euphrates, that there was a place with the same name just a few miles from Jeremiah's hometown. Ultimately, that's not the point, you know, whether or not Jeremiah went to the Euphrates. But I'm inclined to think that there were these trading routes, these caravans, and I don't think it would be impossible for Jeremiah to join in with one of these traveling parties and to make his way over to the Euphrates. And I think that the location is significant because the nation of Israel has been threatened with exile. Exile from the land of Israel over to the land of the Euphrates. And so I think this is a symbolic action from what we're going to read as the passage unfolds. And I think that the location of the Euphrates River is significant. So I would suggest that Jeremiah has done exactly what this passage indicates he did. He traveled all the way over to the Euphrates River, 250, 350 miles. Maybe it took him 4 months. And he does exactly what the Lord tells him to do. He goes and he hides this loincloth in the cleft of the rock. Now, once again, this thing was not supposed to get wet back in verse 1. And I think that points to the delicate nature of the material. This is linen, and it points to the way that this is a nice garment. And now it's going to be hidden over there by that river. We know what's going to happen to it. Verse 6. After many days, the Lord said to me, "Arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there." Then I went to the Euphrates and dug. And I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. This delicate garment, this thing of value that Jeremiah was instructed not to get wet, has been ruined naturally. He put it in this cleft of the rock, and then he just left it there. And it rained, and the sun shone, and the days went by, and the thing was destroyed. Now, the language that's used there at the end of verse 7, "it was good for nothing," is language that is very reminiscent. In fact, it's the same words, just put negatively, that we find in Psalm 1. You remember that statement in Psalm 1 where it says, "Whatever he does prospers." We could render the last phrase of Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7, "It could not prosper at all." It could not prosper at all. It's like Psalm 1, "Whatever he does prospers," has been reversed. It could not prosper at all. And this is hinting at the explanation of this action that we find in verses 8 through 11. So what is it with this loincloth, Jeremiah? What are you trying to tell us? Well, the Lord explains, verse 8. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem.'" Now from this, we see that there is an analogy between the pride of Judah and Jerusalem and this loincloth. Because it's the pride of Judah and Jerusalem that's going to be destroyed like the loincloth has been destroyed. And from this, I think we can say, whatever this loincloth looked like, and however it was worn, and however it was constructed, it was something that a man wore to adorn himself. It was something that a man wore to make himself look good. "And just as it has been spoiled, so also everything that makes Judah and Jerusalem look good will be spoiled." Whether we're talking about the walls of the city or that glorious temple in the midst of the city and all the pomp and circumstance of the priests and the rituals there in the temple, it's all going to be spoiled. Because, verse 10, "this evil people who refuse to hear my words." Here again, I think we feel the influence of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 speaks of the blessed man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, and whatever he does prosper. Well, now this loincloth, it will not prosper in anything, and the people have refused to hear the Lord's words. Instead, what they do there in verse 10 is they stubbornly follow their own heart. Let me invite you to reflect on your life and to reflect on the clear teaching of Scripture. And just set the Scripture next to your life and ask yourself, am I hearing the words of the Lord, or am I stubbornly following my own heart? None of us measures up. None of us does. Every one of us stubbornly follows our own heart. Jeremiah goes on to indict Israel here in verse 10. They stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them. Now, we have to understand the way these gods functioned for ancient Near Eastern peoples in order to translate this into our day. These gods were seen as the ones who caused the rain to fall. And then the rain was seen to cause the earth to be fertile. And then the fertility of the land was provision for the flocks. And then the flocks were provision for the people as well as the land itself. So their basic needs, their needs of food and clothing. And then we could also say protection against enemies. These gods were seen to defend the people who worshiped them against those who had aligned themselves with rival gods. Now, here again, I think we can just look at our own lives and say, am I relying on the Lord for my food, for my sustenance? Is my heart, what we prayed a moment ago, give us this day our daily bread? Or am I relying on my ability to get the job done? Am I relying on my ability to bring home the paycheck? And what am I looking to for security? Am I looking to some false god that can't protect me? Or is my security really, genuinely, in the Lord? So Israel, they've not heard the words of the Lord. They've stubbornly followed their own heart. They've gone after these other gods to serve and worship them. And so the Lord says there in verse 10 that they shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing, or which cannot prosper at all. They'll be like the loincloth, which won't make its wearer look good. It cannot do what it's supposed to do. And the reason Israel can't do what it's supposed to do, Israel's supposed to make the Lord look good. And they can't do that because they've rejected His word. And now the Lord explains in verse 11. As the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, and the language here of the loincloth cleaving or clinging is the language that we saw in Deuteronomy 10 that we opened the service with this morning. Yahweh, your God, to Him you shall cleave, or the ESV renders it, hold fast. As the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, cleave to me. And Deuteronomy 10:20 called them, cleave yourself to the Lord your God, that they might be for me, that verse goes on to say there, a people, a name, a praise and a glory. This is Israel's opportunity. They are the Lord's people. They are those in whom the name of the Lord is on display. They are those who demonstrate to the world the glory of God. Look at that opportunity. No other people on the planet was treated this way. No other people was taken by the Lord to be for His own possession. No other people got His law. No other people got the tabernacle and later the temple. Among no other people did He take up residence in their midst and fight their battles and lead them in the way. Israel had this opportunity to live for God's glory. Verse 11 goes on to say, but they would not listen. We have this opportunity. We have this opportunity to live for God's glory. Will our lives adorn the Lord? Will we be a loincloth that makes its wearer look good? Or will we be ruined garments? As we continue, we'll see what Israel's problem is, and we'll consider what our problem is, what confronts us, what keeps us from doing this. After the ruined loincloth in verses 1 through 11, we have the smashed jars of wine in verses 12 through 14. Now, this is a somewhat cryptic passage, and so I'm just going to try to do my best to tell you what I think it means. The Lord says to Jeremiah in verse 12, you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. It seems here that the Lord is having Jeremiah quote a statement that is in use among the revelers of Israel. So apparently, in Israel at this time, it was probably current. It's like a slogan that the Israelites are using. Every jar will be filled with wine. You can maybe imagine some people saying that this afternoon as they celebrate the Super Bowl. Every jar will be filled with wine. And they will say to you, so Jeremiah is going to go and he's going to quote the people to them. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Jeremiah, we know that. That's not a revelation from the Lord. That's what we've been saying all along. Then you shall say to them, verse 13, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land. And now what seems to happen is the image shifts and we go away from this jar that's filled with wine to the cup of God's wrath. And they are going to drink the whole cup and they are going to be made drunk on the cup of God's wrath. And then he itemizes the people who will experience this. I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of the land, all the people, the kings who sit on David's throne, the rulers, the priests, those who are supposed to lead the people in their worship of the Lord, the prophets, those who are supposed to communicate God's word to them, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all the important people in town. Everybody is going to drink the cup of God's wrath. Then verse 14. And I will dash them against one another. Fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. Now, the jars that have been filled with wine are envisioned as smashing against one another. And I think what the Lord is saying is that he is going to use the implements of their debauchery to bring justice against them. This is the way the Lord's justice works, isn't it? When we refuse to hear the word of the Lord, when we look to other things to satisfy us, those things, they don't come through for us. They are not God. What they wind up doing is devouring us. I just read a story in the newspaper this morning about a couple of guys here in Louisville who they were enjoying a drug-induced party, and they decided to murder their supplier. And they've been caught, and they will suffer justice. And it's on the front page of Monday's paper what these men did. The things that you look to satisfy you, instead of looking to the Lord, and that's the issue, make no mistake about it. The things that tempt you are calling you away from the Lord to worship that thing instead of worshiping the Lord. Those things will destroy us. They will not lead to our joy. The implements of our debauchery will be used to visit justice upon us. But there's hope. There's hope. We've seen the ruined loincloth. We see now the smashed jars of wine. And here's the hope. The hope in verses 15 through 19 is this call to repentance. This call to turn away from the false gods and worship the true God. Turn away from your sin and trust in Christ. There is hope. Look at verse 15. Jeremiah says, "Hear and give ear. Be not proud." Why is he saying, "Be not proud"? It's because verse 9, the Lord says, "I will spoil the pride of Judah." So the pride that has led them to hear God's word and say, "I don't need that. I can find something more pleasing than that. I don't need my life to be regulated by God's word." That pride, they are now being called away from. "Hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken." Verse 16, "Give glory to Yahweh your God." Give Him glory. Turn away from your pride and give Him glory. Be what God made you to be. He made you to be this loincloth. He made you to make Him look good. Turn away from showing yourself off and make Him look good. Hear, He's spoken. And the reason we need to heed this call to repentance is because judgment's coming. Verse 16, before He brings darkness. This darkness, the imagery of this darkness is going to continue through this verse, and the darkness that is envisioned is the dark night of exile, when Israel is slain and slaughtered and carried away captive. So Jeremiah goes on there in verse 16, "Before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains." This imagery of night falling on these mountains and the people having to walk and them stumbling. "And while you look for light, He turns it into the shadow of death," is what that says. He turns it into gloom. The ESV renders the same word over in Psalm 23, the shadow of death. And I think there may be an allusion to Psalm 23 here, a contrastive kind of allusion. Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me." But now these people, they've turned away from the Lord. They wouldn't hear the Lord. So they go to the valley of the shadow of death, and there is no one with them except their captors, chasing them with whips. He turns it into the shadow of death and makes it deep darkness. And then Jeremiah communicates his own longing, his own love for God's people, his own desire for them to hear and heed and repent. He says, "If you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." This is beautiful. The love that Jeremiah communicates for God and for God's people. You know, sometimes people hear Christians call others to repentance, and they respond to that with this sense that Christians are somehow self-righteous, that Christians are somehow judgmental. If we can follow in the footsteps of Jeremiah, if we can call people to repentance with tears, communicating, "We want what's best for you. We want you to glorify God. That's what we want for you." Even if they continue to think that we're judgmental and self-righteous, which they probably will in their attempt to justify themselves, we, nevertheless, will have avoided that error. We don't want to be that way. Another thing that will keep us from self-righteous judgmentalism is understanding why it is that Israel has failed to seize this opportunity to live for God's glory. And it's coming. We're getting to it. The call to repentance continues in verses 18 and 19. As Jeremiah now addresses the king and the queen mother, saying in verse 18, "Say to the king and queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head." He's calling them off the throne into the dust that they might wail, that they might repent, that they might warn the sin of the people. Verse 19, "The cities of the Negev are shut up with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile." It's spoken of as though it's already happened to communicate the urgency, the urgent need that Israel has to repent of their sin. So we've seen the ruined loincloth in verses 1 through 11, the smashed jars of wine in verses 12 through 14, the call to repentance in verses 15 through 19, and now here comes judgment in verses 20 through 27. Jeremiah says in verse 20, "Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north." Those who come from the north, that's the army. That's the army from Shinar. Whether we're talking about Babylon or Assyria, that whole region is regarded as Shinar, where the Euphrates and the Tigris is, are, those rivers are, and they're coming. They're coming over across to the west from where they are, and then down from the north to Jerusalem. Here they come. And then Jeremiah asks this poignant question there in verse 20. And it's as though he's addressing the shepherds of the people of Israel. And he's saying to them, "Where is the flock that was given you? Your beautiful flock." That flock is going to be carried away captive. Verse 21, "What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you?" The idea here is the Israelites, rather than being loyal to the Lord, even if that made them the enemies of the people around them, they've befriended the people around them, and they've become the enemies of the Lord. And so those whom they taught to be friends with themselves, they're going to lord over them. And then verse 21, "Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor?" This image is used all over the prophets. This image of a woman giving birth with no epidural, with no mediating pain medication. And the image is used for a couple of reasons. Number one, there's probably nothing more painful that any human being must endure than childbirth. And so the prophets are saying, this is what it's going to be like when judgment falls. It's going to be like the pangs of a woman in labor. But it's also a statement of hope, because through those birth pangs, a child is born. And there's hope beyond exile. There's hope beyond judgment for the people of God. Jeremiah continues in verse 22. He says, "And if you say in your heart, 'Why have these things come upon me?'" So the people are still not getting it. If they got it, they would repent. But they're not getting it. They think bad things are happening to good people. And they don't understand we're bad people. And that's why bad things are happening to us. So Jeremiah says to them there in verse 22, "It is for the greatness of your iniquity." And then he uses a graphic image. He says that your skirts are lifted up. It's as though the nation of Israel is personified and envisioned as a single human female. And what's envisioned here is what an enemy army does to the females that they conquer. They lift up their skirts. And they shame those women, and they treat them brutally. And then the next line, "It's for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up." And then the ESV renders this, "And you suffer violence." What the text literally says is, "And your heels suffer violence." I don't know why they dropped out the word heels here, but I think that this is a subtle allusion to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman are about to have their heels bruised by the seed of the serpent. They're about to suffer violence to their heels. And now here's the problem. Here's why, verse 23, here's why Israel can't seize the opportunity. Jeremiah is now wrestling with reality. Verse 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots?" And the obvious answer is no. An Ethiopian cannot cause his black skin to become red or white or some other color. He can't do it. A leopard cannot cause his spots or his stripes to go away. He is unable to do that. It is physically impossible for a leopard or an Ethiopian to cause this change to happen to them. And if that, Jeremiah asks, can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And then the verse goes on to say, "Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." Ethiopians can't change their skin. Leopards can't change their spots. And people dead in their trespasses and sins cannot do good. You can't. it is physically impossible for you. You shouldn't be surprised when, if you're not a believer in Jesus, you shouldn't be surprised that you love sin and that you can't do what you know is good, what you know is right. You shouldn't be surprised. You are unable. And when we say you're dead in your trespasses and sins, that statement in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 goes on to say, following the course of this world and carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So to be dead in your sin simply means you do what you want to do. You do what your mind and your flesh want to do. That's where you are. That's why Israel can't take the opportunity. That's why they can't live for God's glory. That's why they're a ruined loincloth. Look back at Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Jeremiah says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. It's not in you, ultimately. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know an unbeliever? This is true about them. You know a believer? This remains. This remains until we are glorified. The heart is deceitful above all things, and I think other translations render this desperately wicked. Who can understand it? That's who we are. That's why Israel doesn't live for God's glory. That's why we know the good we ought to do. We want to do good, as Paul says in Romans 7. And what we hate, we wind up doing. What's the answer for this? The answer is given to us earlier in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had called Israel in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, to circumcise themselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of their hearts, which they can't really do that to themselves either. But then he calls them in Jeremiah 4, 14, to wash their hearts from evil, that they may be saved. This washing of the heart, this circumcision of the heart, this is corresponding to the new birth, which we can't cause for ourselves either. You know where we are? We are desperate. We are desperate, we are helpless, we are dead, and all we want to do is continue to sin. And the only thing you can do is cry out to the Lord. The only thing you can do is recognize, I am hopeless. If you don't change me, I can't change. That's what we have to do. And if you've cried out that prayer, I think the change has already happened. Because if you want to cry out to the Lord, that desire has come from somewhere other than the desire for sin. So everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what we need has been provided for us. We need somebody with the power to make us alive so that we want to do good. And we need somebody to pay the penalty for all the wrong that we've done, which Christ has done. And we need to respond to that in faith. And when you hear that message, and the Spirit gives you life, and you respond to that message in faith, your heart is washed. Your heart has been circumcised. You have been born again. And if you still feel like you're in Romans 7, you need to keep reading into Romans 8, where Paul explains that those who walk by the Spirit, they're not obligated to carry out the deeds of the flesh. We're not debtors to the flesh. We must set our minds on the Spirit to enjoy life and peace. That's the answer. That's the hope. Repent of your sin, call on the name of the Lord, and then walk in the Spirit. This is what Israel needs. This is what we need. The Lord continues there in verse 24 to speak of judgment in terms drawn from Psalm 1. Jeremiah 13, verse 24, I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert. This is, I mean, the Bible is really simple. You know, those who love the Lord, those who love His words, they're going to be like a tree planted by a stream of water. Whatever they do will prosper. Those who are wicked and reject the word of the Lord, it's not going to be that way with them. They're going to be like chaff that the wind drives away. And then verse 25 uses the language of Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. You know that psalm that says, "The Lord is my portion." Well, now that language is turned against Israel. This is your portion and your lot. Judgment, because you've rejected the Lord. "This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you," declares the Lord, "because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies." What are you going to trust? Are you going to trust the Lord? Or are you going to trust lies? And then here's that graphic image again in verse 26. "I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen." If you know, you can get your Hebrew dictionary out, or you can talk to me after the service if you don't have a Hebrew dictionary. I don't expect you to necessarily. And there's some graphic language in those Hebrew dictionaries about what's going on here. This is language that's very explicit about body parts that are going to be exposed shamefully. And the reason this is coming on Israel, verse 27. "I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills and the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean?" Judgment is certain. The Lord will do what He has promised to do. He is righteous. He will keep His word. But there's hope. There's a call to repentance, and there's an opportunity to live for God's glory. There's an opportunity to breathe clean air, not air that's polluted with smoke and ashes and ruin. There's an opportunity to walk with God, not be smashed. This person that was murdered and buried in a basement of an old Louisville home downtown, the guys that murdered him, they took a sledgehammer and smashed his knees so that they could crumple him up and get him into this tub and bury him in that basement. You can walk with God. You can walk with God, and He will make your footsteps firm. You have an opportunity to enjoy the glory of God, and there is nothing, nothing better. It's what all the good things in life point to. The music that seems to call us to something more. The beauty that we see that seems to lure us out of ourselves. The stories that we read that would assure us of a better world. All these things are pointing us to the One who is worthy of our worship. Let's pray together. Father, would You cause us to see what an opportunity we have to live for Your glory. And Lord, would You use this word from Jeremiah to make us those that other people look at and they say, "I want to be like that." Lord, would You do this, not for our glory, but for the glory of Your name. Not by our power, but by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Not as a result of the cleverness of our minds, but by the direction of Your good word that You've given to us. Lord, do it, we pray, for the glory of Your great name. We ask this in the name of Him who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, world without end, the name of Jesus. Amen.